God, you are gracious. Father, I pray for humility as we approach your word. Father, I pray for the gospel to be made known. God, as I open my mouth, I pray that you would make your gospel real to me. Convict me, encourage me, and in so doing, your people are governed. Father, I pray for our time this morning that you would be made known. In your son's name, amen. It is tempting to think that when we read the Bible, we are reading things that are novel. It's tempting to think that Christians or Christianity or the church or the people of God or the biblical Judeo-Christian faith, however you want to say it, has a monopoly on themes or on words or on pictures. It's tempting to think that whenever you approach the Bible, the things that you read in the Bible must be unique to the Bible. Now, of course, there are things that are unique to the Bible in the religious system that Yahweh started and Christ began in the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. There are, of course, things that are unique to the biblical worldview, but that's not everything. That's not everything. One such thing that is not unique to the biblical worldview is the idea of the image of something. The image of something. All through the cultures and nations that are represented in the Bible, all through it, there is this topic or this idea of the image of something. The writer of Genesis did not invent it. Whenever the writer of Genesis says, in the image of God, he created the male and female, he created them, in Genesis 1:27, it's not communicating something new. It's not communicating something novel, that somehow Adam and Eve embodied something that never existed before. It was already there. So what's the image then? What does it mean to be in the image of something? So often we want to make the image of God what we say is ontological, right? We want to say it's about the nature of being. Okay, so often we want to look at the image of God and say, okay, I have a mind, just like God has a mind, so I'm like God. I have the image of God. God has a will. I have a will, therefore I'm like God. I'm creative. God is creative, therefore I'm like God. We want to assume an input into the image of God concept that we are like God because of various attributive type of things. Therefore, what we do often is the image of God is nature. It is a nature of humanity. But we know that certain animals have minds. Crows are some of the smartest animals that exist. They can solve problems. They can remember things. They can count things. Alan Grant knows that velociraptors are some of the smartest animals that have ever existed. You know that if you have a disobedient dog, that animals have wills. Wills that can either obey or disobey. It's not unique to humanity. Affection. Animals have affection, right? There are even some animals in the natural world that are monogamous. They mate for life. We know that there's a context in which animals can bond to even humans. Say it's creation, right? The creative nature of animals. Well, again, bald eagles, have you seen a nest? Elephants can be taught to paint pictures. What I'm saying is this. We cannot say empirically that the image of God is fundamentally the nature of human beings because other elements of creation share those attributes. So then what is it? What is it? In the Old Testament world, which is whenever Genesis was written, a king or a dignitary or whatever was trying to communicate to a people in a different place, they would send a person or persons to speak towards those people, to act towards those people on their behalf. In other words, to fully and totally represent them. That person is referred to as the image of that noble person. They are the representative. Another manner of speaking, when pagan cultures would move in and establish cities and civilizations, they would erect statues of these gods and call them what? Images. images of their gods. These statues would represent that deity in the place where it was. It was a guidepost or a symbol of divine presence. In the period most closely associated with the Pentateuch, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy, Egypt was one of the primary powers of the world. Pharaohs, the rulers of Egypt, were known as the divine representative towards the nation, and they were called the image of God. See, the image of someone or something is not primarily nature. The image is primarily a function. It is a job description. This changes then how we read Genesis 1. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Absolutely, amen. It says it in Genesis 1:27, no question at all. What that means then is that they were given a job to do. And that job was to represent God to creation. To represent God. They were put into creation to show it who God was. That was the point. Why do you think then that whenever the fall happened, whenever Adam and Eve, sent into creation to represent God, fell, creation fell also? Romans 8 tells us that creation itself is in bondage to decay. Why do you think that is? Because when Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he no longer represented God to creation. He represented the pride of his heart, setting everything in motion towards destruction. So now take that same idea from the Old Testament understanding of an image bearer of a nobility and bring it into a Greco-Roman democratic governance context of the New Testament. No longer do we have this image type idea. Now we have a word called an ambassador. An ambassador, similar verbiage to what we would use today. So if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we were here a few weeks ago when you looked at a new creation in verses 17 and 18, which is the clear immediate context here. But if you look at the whole chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the whole thing is about humanity existing on earth, looking towards heaven, looking towards the final judgment of the Lord in the end, which is what verse 11 says. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. You see, Paul is trying to convince them to serve the Lord, work towards the Lord, and in the end, they will stand before the Lord. And because you will stand before the Lord, the question now is, what is your responsibility? Now, as you live on earth, looking towards the Lord, looking towards the end. So we saw that everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come, right? We said that a couple weeks ago. This gives us a new nature, a new creation. But in that new creation, you are now given a new function, a new job. See how the parallels? Adam and Eve were created and given a job. And in Christ, you are a new creation and given a job. Praise God for that. That's the therefore in verse 20. We'll get there. And based on how Paul is structuring his argument here in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 to 21, we have three components of this new job description. Okay, first, we actually have the job description itself. We need to know what it is, right? What is an ambassador? What might the people of 2 Corinthians understand the ambassador to be? Second, though, we see the goal of that job description. What's the point? Why? And third, we see the basis by which that job description can actually take place. So as we look towards verse 20, right out of the gate, again, the therefore in verse 20 is so significant. Therefore, right? This is the common phrase. You say, what is the therefore? Therefore, right? But put them together the first time and separate them the next time, okay? So when you read the Bible and you see a therefore, go back, okay? So if it says therefore, you say, I missed something if I don't know what the therefore. Okay? So go back. Make sure you understand the therefore, so then the therefore makes, you see what I'm saying? Okay? It's like Dr. Seuss up in here. Okay? In verses 16 to 19, Paul is addressing the nature of those who are in Christ as new creations. In a very literal sense, then, we connect it to Genesis 1. And John 1, the theological basis for this. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Right, we know that one. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So according to John's gospel, it's not some ethereal or vague sense of God in Genesis 1 that created the world. It is that logos of God, the word of God, this divine self-expression that made God known outside of the majestic walls of the throne room. According to John's gospel, it was the second person of the Trinity, whom we know as Jesus Christ, who created everything. I understand that may seem like basic stuff to you who grew up in the church, but hear this, okay? Paul is now saying that the new creation is taking place in Christ once again, just like the first one did. The first creation was in Christ, according to John. The second creation is also in Christ. The therefore, in verse 20, therefore, is built unmistakably on that idea of the new creation. Therefore, those who are in Christ have been given the same vocation as that of Adam in the first creation. As Adam was made in the image of God, this is the vocation, the calling to represent God to creation. Now those who are in Christ, that is me and you who have found ourselves regenerated by the Spirit and trusting in him alone for deliverance, you and I have been given that task once again, to represent God to creation. It is ingrained in humanity, though. It's ingrained in it. I just finished reading a book called On Human Nature, okay? Written by Roger Scruton, okay? It's not a Christian book, okay? I know, it's gonna be fine. Okay, it's a secular work published by Princeton on the philosophy and psychology answering the question, what does it mean to be human? What is humanity? In this book, Scruton presents a worldly and secular view of humanity in procreation, pleasure, morality, all kinds of things. But the final chapter is quite interesting. The final chapter of this book is titled Sacred Obligation. What he puts forward is that all humanity around the world in all parts of history gravitate towards a religious expression, or a term that he uses, a sense of the divine. Okay? Not a Christian book. And he's saying, why does humanity have religion everywhere? Everywhere. Okay? This is not a Christian book, as I said, and Scruton, as far as I can tell, is not a Christian, but he says that spirituality or spiritual expression is this, quote, inherent to human beings, unique from other creatures. No kidding. We have a book that tells us that. Here's my point. When you read 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, you should read in a very real human thing that every single one of you is an ambassador for something or someone. Everybody is. That's not the question. The question is not, am I an ambassador? Of course you are, right? Even secular philosophers and psychologists say you're an ambassador for something divine, okay? The question here, what shifts in 2 Corinthians is that when Christ remakes you, that someone becomes the one who remade you. That's what happens. You no longer represent the pride of your heart like Adam did. Now you are remade to represent God again. That's what it is. That is the identity. But notice also the word that connects the two statements of verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ since God is making his appeal through us. Okay, church, we have to be quite clear here, okay? For those of you who have faith in the Lord. By nature of the word, it implies at least three things for you this morning. The word since, okay? Maybe you haven't heard a sermon where we look at the word since, okay? But it's very important. First, Paul's audience would understand the word ambassador means that they came from somewhere. Okay? They came from, that's logical, right? They came from somewhere, okay? Since, they are ambassadors, since God is making his appeal through you, okay? That means you came from someplace. Now, of course, the person came from somewhere, okay? But listen, ambassadors for Christ, that from someplace is where? Where Christ is. The one you are sent as an ambassador for, right? And where is he? Mark 16:19. So the Lord Jesus, after speaking to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, subject to him. So where is God or where is Christ? In the presence of God. That's where Christ is. And by implication, the vocation of an ambassador, that is where you, Christian, are a citizen of. We spoke about that a few weeks ago from the letter to the Philippians. So in this sense, you are heavenly, and that is where the identity of the ambassador starts. What Revelation calls the new heaven and the new earth. It begins in this place of remade Eden, where sin is no more, and the only thing that exists is the love and the grace and the holiness and the majesty of God on display forever. That's where Christ is. That's where he is. So ambassadors for Christ sent from where he is, your life of faith would look so different if that was the starting place of how you go through life. That you are sent from the heavenly place where Christ is. Second implication, intrinsic to what Paul's audience would understand as an ambassador, is that they are from a place, but also that they go into a place or to a people that needs the message. Right? That's also reasonable. A king does not send their image or an ambassador to their own people. Okay, they go to those who need what the ambassador is saying. This is reinforced by the word in verse 20, okay, to appeal, parakletos. Okay, you don't have to remember that one, okay? More precisely, if we want to get really technical, which we obviously do, it's a compound word, okay? Para means close by or near, and kaleo, to call. Okay, so put these things together. It is used of making an argument or seeking to persuade for the sake of convincing someone onto your side or urging them to join your team. That's what the word is, okay? By nature of what Paul is saying is that God himself is doing that. He is making his appeal, his persuasion, his argument, his plea through you and I as his ambassadors. It implies the message is going to those who need to be persuaded. You see that? Right? It's not like you're going to people already on his team. You're going to people who need to be persuaded by nature of him saying, I will persuade people through you. Immediately, you may think of missionaries going to foreign places, learning new languages, cultures, to be ambassadors for the Lord. That's true. But Paul is not that narrow in his thinking. Okay? That is very true. So going as an ambassador is also going to your workplace where you are surrounded by people in need of the mercy of God. Right? What about the greatest mission field that we know of? You know what it is? The greatest mission field that exists around the entire world, statistically and numerically larger than anything else that has ever existed. What happens downstairs every Sunday morning? Every Sunday morning. These children, the next generation of faith, need to be appealed to. That's the point. Why would we be satisfied with an appeal to children as unimportant or something that we brush off? It's the largest mission field in the world. Not only numerically, but also percentage-wise of those who leave the church when they grow up. Shouldn't that do something in us as ones who have been given the job description of ambassador for the Lord, making his appeal through us? Shouldn't we go to the number one place that needs to be appealed to? It's not just foreign mission or children, though. It's that person on the other side of the sanctuary that you just can't see eye to eye with. It's that neighbor who keeps getting on your nerves by mowing too early on Saturday morning. Right? It's that neighbor like mine who just put up a controversial political sign in their yard. You see what I'm saying? All around you is the field of battle which you are to enter into as an ambassador. Just what John says. John 20:21, just as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you into the world. But let's not forget something. The people of 2 Corinthians would understand that they came from someplace, the going to someplace or to a people. But third, Paul's recipients in Corinth would know that an ambassador is not communicating for themselves. Consider the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. We used to recite it together here on Sunday mornings. And we began not in verse 19 or verse 20, but in verse 18. Jesus came near to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." As an ambassador, you don't speak for yourself. Paul's language assumes representation, not mere proclamation. The ambassador does not invent the message, he delivers it faithfully. And as such, it is important that you know who you are representing. It's not only a matter of the message. That's good. Know the gospel. Preach the gospel. Know the Bible. Absolutely. But as Richard Sibbes captured it, he says this, an ambassador must not only deliver the message faithfully, but tenderly, knowing the heart of him that was sent. You are, as Paul writes in verse 20, pleading on Christ's behalf, which means it is a plea as if Christ were doing it. As if he was the one making the plea. Of course, I have a personality, just like you have a personality, but I do not have the authority or the right to plead for my own sake. That's not how this works. I'm not in charge. I plead for Christ and Christ alone. That's what's been given to me as a calling. And friends, that's the calling that is placed on your life also. This is not about your preferences or your thought process or your personality. It's about Christ and him alone. That's it. That's the job description, to be an ambassador for him. Not you. For him. For those of you who are in Christ, you have been made new by Christ. You have been given a new identity and vocation as this ambassador from heaven towards those in need on behalf of the Lord, not yourself. But this job description also has a goal. Okay? That's the second thing. It has a goal. At the end of verse 20, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, Christian, the aim of your ambassadorship is not moral improvement of people or cultural relevance. It is reconciliation. It is the coming together of things. Now, there is something that must be true if reconciliation is the goal. There is something that must be true. If reconciliation is the goal, as Paul says that it is here in verse 20, then that which is receiving the message is by nature alienated from God. In other words, two parties that are already together and unified do not require reconciliation. Okay, two parties that are opposed require reconciliation. This is what happens. When Adam began to represent himself rather than represent the nature of God to creation, it was subject to decay. It was subject to chaos, to destruction, to alienation, to hostility. This is how it works in every context, right? When I sit down with my girls to reconcile, it's not because we just had a great time going out for ice cream. It's because either they or I did something that caused a rift in the relationship, and it needs to be reconciled. When you see people, perhaps even sitting here, whom you think would be better served by someone else, someplace else, and perhaps you experience some kind of spiritual gut punch, it's not because you just finished singing a great song and feel so connected to them. That's not how it works. It's because there's a fracture somewhere. Missionaries do not take the burden of that life onto themselves and onto their families and their church partners because they just want to go have a nice vacation in the bush of the Congo, right? It's not because they think the Middle East is a nice place to spend the dry season. It's because of a deep-set and biblically significant conviction that there are enemies of God in need of Christ's appeal. Reconciliation is not the same thing as some kind of mutual compromise between equal parties. It's not some kind of sentimental ending of hostility to placate and make things okay. True reconciliation is a reconstituting of Eden. That's what it is. It is remaking what has been destroyed. It is quite literally bringing in heaven to earth. It is reconciling. That's what's going on here. This is the appeal of God through Christ's ambassadors. It is the proclamation as a representative of Christ. Heaven is here, and his name is Jesus. Therefore, be right before him. That's reconciliation. That's what it is. But I want you to walk away with something amazing this morning, okay? If you hear nothing else, okay? It's a head, a flipping on its head reality is what it is, okay? In the human mind, that's your mind, okay? In my mind. In the human mind, it is the offending party that must come and seek reconciliation with the offended, right? You don't expect the victim to come and make amends with the criminal. But notice the scandal of what Paul writes. God is making his appeal through us. Let me say that again. God is making his appeal to whom? To those alienated and hostile towards him. Through us. The English Presbyterian, yes, I know we are a Baptist church, but the Presbyterians still have something to offer. Okay, this English Presbyterian, Stephen Charnock, in the 17th century, said in his two-volume work on the attributes of God, he said this, that God should beseech rebels is a wonder beyond all wonders. He entreats those who ought to lie silent under judgment. God is not appealing to a rebel people through him, his ambassadors, because he needs them. God needs no one. He's not appealing to a rebel people through his ambassadors because he can use them, right? Isaiah says the purposes of God are set and cannot be thwarted. So why? Why? What's the point? What could possibly be the reason that God, the eternally offended party involved here, would make his appeal to the offending party through the work of his ambassadors? Romans 5:8. But God proves his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Isaiah 43:4, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you, I will give people in exchange for you and nations instead of your life. That's why. Paul's tone is not some kind of detached diplomacy. It is genuine pleading. As an ambassador for Christ, you and I bear the tone of the King, and it is a deep and lasting affection for his people. So much so that the dynamics of hostility are totally and completely reversed. So then we come to our final proposition. Verse 20, the job description. Also in verse 20, the goal being reconciliation. But then towards verse 21, the basis on which the job description stands. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This always reminds me of Advent. Every time, okay? Each year for Advent, I read this little book called On the Incarnation by Athanasius of Alexandria, okay? I read it every Advent. This past year, we actually did it for Pastor's Book Club. There were eight of you that read that book along with me, okay? Praise God for that. In the introduction to that book, okay, which you should read introductions to books, okay? In the introduction to that book, C.S. Lewis makes one of the most significant comments of his career, very quotable. He writes, "The Son of God became man so that man may become sons of God." The Son of God became man so that man may become sons of God. In a statement like that, it is one of exchange. Not simply the change of things or of ideas, right? In view, here is the doctrine of imputation. It's an exchange of natures. That's what it is. This verse is not an appendix to verse 20. It's not some sidebar comment where he's like, you're an ambassador, God's making his appeal. Oh, by the way. No, this is the holy ground on which Paul's argument stands. Without verse 21, verse 20 collapses into moralism. Without verse 21, it devolves into, we need to go and check the boxes of evangelism, or we need to make sure that we're reconciling with people who hurt us. That's not the point. Church, the point is this. It is an entering into for the sake of a bringing out of. Okay, let me say that again. It is an entering into for the sake of a bringing out of. All through the Old Testament and the New Testament, Isaiah 53, Galatians 3, 1 Peter 2, Christ himself bears guilt. He is made a curse, bore our sins in his body, it says, myriad of other places. Okay, be careful here. Christ was not infused with sinfulness. Okay, that's not what it is. It's not like he simply took onto his shoulders the weight of sin. It was imputed, is what we call it. Okay, meaning he became it by nature. He owned it as if it was his in the first place. He became it. Christ never becomes sinful. What happens at the cross is that he becomes judicially liable. Totally and completely. In the same way, though, the verse doesn't end there. By God's grace, it doesn't end there. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin so that, beautiful words, so that. This is not mere pardon or forgiveness. It is a positive righteousness. It is not a righteousness that is sanctified in us as we follow Jesus. It is a righteousness that is instantly and eternally added to the nature of the Lord's people. It is a positive righteousness. It does, the apostle writes in Romans 3, a righteousness from God through faith alone, or in Philippians 3:19, a righteousness that is not our own. This is a great exchange of the cross. He became what we are, and as treated as we deserve, in turn we became what he is and treated as he deserved. That's bonkers. Okay? That's the heart of the gospel. That's the whole thing. The offended party became the offense so that the offending party might become innocent. That's the whole point. This is what I want to leave you with. The two truths here of your identity and vocation as an ambassador of Christ. Built on the basis of that double imputation. The first is this. As we interact with creation in bondage to decay and destruction, remember what Christ himself did. What did he do? He took onto himself more than his part to establish the basis for reconciliation. I'm in no way advocating for you to be a doormat and be run over all the time. What I am advocating for is a deep set, uncompromising, hard line in the sand that you were reconciled to God because Jesus took what he did not do onto himself. But then you and I have the audacity to run around and say, I'll forgive you when you take ownership. That's not the gospel, right? The gospel is not when you fess up, I'll forgive you. The gospel is I will take onto myself the offense. That's the theological basis. The one who did not know sin became sin so that reconciliation can happen, right? If that's how reconciliation with God worked, right, the way we think about it, good luck with that, right? This must change how we go about our relationships on earth as image bearers, as ambassadors. We own more than our part to build and maintain reconciliation. not because we want to brush things under the rug, not because we want things to go away, but because we are representing Christ, and that's what he did. His appeal was literally to take our unholiness and give us his holiness. That's the point. Second and finally, let us know something deep in our souls this morning, friends. Paul's argument is not future tense. It's not future tense. It's a present tense based on a past tense. Okay? Here's what I mean. You, person of faith, have been, that's past tense, made into a new creation, and you have been, past tense, reconciled to him through Christ, and you have been, past tense, given the ministry of reconciliation, so that now, through you, God is making, present tense, his appeal to those in need of reconciliation. Okay? What actually happened at the cross was that Christ, in his death, actually satisfied the eternal wrath of God for sin that he became. So you answer the question, when was I saved? Okay, you don't put a date on it. You say, when Christ died. Okay, that's when you were saved. Okay, I had a great professor in seminary who answered that way. He was, 75 years old. And he was like, oh, hey, when were you saved? And he's like, some Friday afternoon in the first century. That's when I was saved. When Christ died on the cross, you were made a new creation. You were reconciled to God. You were given the ministry of an ambassador. Evangelism changes then, right? It's no longer an appeal to the cognition or the emotions to say, I have the best argument for Christianity. You don't say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. The appeal of God through his ambassadors is exactly what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scripture. Full stop. That's the appeal. That's the appeal. Christ did a thing. Were you part of the thing? Christian, your true identity given to you by the new creation of Christ is the same as that of Adam in the first creation. It is to faithfully and wholly be a testimony of the character and nature of God in every arena and environment that you're in. To represent God. And this character of God is most beautifully and fully demonstrated as he took onto himself your sin because of a deep and unending love for you. That's what the Bible says. So you have that job description, the goal of that job description, and the basis of your job description. To live your life now and moving forward in such a way that that unending love of God is on display. Let's pray. Father in heaven. Father in heaven, you are so good. Father, we are weak and we fail at what you have called us to do so often and in so many ways. God, may we repent of that in a way that restores our lives towards you. Father, give us a renewed sense of our identity in you and a new sense of our calling set before us to represent your nature and your character, not just the message, but also the nature of the one who sent us. Father, may we be known for that. As the old hymn says, they will know we are Christians by our love, and I pray that that would be true of us this morning. Father, we pray this in Christ's name for his sake alone. Amen.